We are in the book now, beginning this morning, the book of 2 Peter. Peter wrote this epistle. He also wrote another epistle, and who knows what its name is. 1 Peter, that's right. And we are told through church history that he also was responsible for another book of the Bible. It's not so obvious. But what is the other book of the Bible that is attributed really to Simon Peter? Who knows that? It's the Gospel of Mark. That's right. John Mark was one that heard Peter's story. Peter discipled John Mark. Many believe that the Gospel of Mark is really kind of Simon Peter's story as well. So 2 Peter, the general theme is about being faithful in the face of falsehood. Being faithful in the face of falsehood. This morning, we're only going to cover two verses. Normally, I love to cover a lot more Bible verses. I believe that the Bible is God's word. My word's about God's word, not so much. And the more of God's word, the better. However, this morning, we're looking at two verses, and it's about what makes God's grace sparkle. What makes God's grace sparkle? Now, it is very likely that the Holy Spirit, through Simon Peter, wrote this epistle to the same folks he had written 1 Peter to, Christian Jews who were persecuted by the Jewish religious rulers in Israel. And subsequently, they had to flee everything near and dear to them, family, friends, everything, and relocate to strange territory, to Gentile regions in what is today now modern-day Turkey. 1 Peter was penned roughly about the year 64 AD, when Caesar Nero was just beginning to really persecute the Christian church. A year or two later, Peter then penned 2 Peter, knowing that soon he would die a martyr's death. In this letter, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." The Bible compares our earthly physical bodies to a tent, and also compares our new heavenly bodies that we're going to receive as a mansion. And even if you're into backpacking and camping or whatever, I'm sure we'd all agree a mansion is far better than a tent. I used to take high schoolers backpacking in the Sierra Nevada mountains when I was a youth minister years ago. And it would be great, beautiful, but you'd be in these little tents for 3, 4, 5 days. Oh, I couldn't wait to get home, to get in my own bed, into a real shower. And it's glorious to be in the real home. One day, we're going to be out of these tents. These tents that the older I get, the more they're falling apart. And, yeah, and somebody else agrees. And, you know, tents get thin and worn out. I'm, you know, up here, thin and worn out and looking forward to the mansion. Peter knew, though. He knew that shortly and abruptly he would put off his tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me and Jesus revealed to Peter how he would eventually be crucified. And as you know, the story, eventually when he was ordered to be crucified by Caesar Nero, that Peter requested that he would be crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. And so Peter is writing this letter, this swan song, so to speak, about how we are to remain faithful even in the face of falsehood. The main emphasis of 1 Peter is to comfort and encourage believers to live holy lives in the face of hardships and persecution. But the main emphasis of 2 Peter is to comfort and encourage believers to remain faithful to Jesus and his word, even in the face of false doctrines and false teachers. If the church isn't being attacked from without, we are also being attacked from within with false preachers and false doctrines who will tell you and me what we want to hear. Oh, all about, you know, being blessed physically, but yet leaving off some of the spiritual things, the most important spiritual things, like in this world you will suffer persecution. And that's a promise that Jesus gives. That's not a message that's preached among the false prophets, is it? They don't want you to hear that. They want to hear that God loves you and God is going to bless you with anything and everything you want. He's your genie in heaven. Rub the magic Bible verses and poof, you can have a new car, a new this, a new that. That's not the Lord. It's not what the scripture says. And so Peter is saying we need to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of these falsehoods. You know, Jesus warned us the false prophets would arise in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Oh, they look good, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know how you can tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf? A sheep may bite from time to time, but a wolf's going to eat you. And when you hear a minister or somebody saying, you know, God wants you to be wealthy, so you give me your seed faith offering, and then God is obligated to give back to you X, Y, Z. Hey, that's a false prophet. That's a wolf trying to prey upon the sheep for his own luxury. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Oh, that's comforting. But then he went on to say, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Don't cause pain or suffering to others, but be wise like a serpent. That's a confusing verse, isn't it? What does it mean to be wise like a snake? Well, the best explanation I ever heard was a little child who said, well, how would you do without any arms or legs? You know, there's obviously wisdom in the snake, you know, be able to live without any arms or legs. Wise as serpent, harmless as a dove. Paul also warned the Ephesian elders of coming false prophets. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so throughout this epistle, Peter warns them of false prophets and their messages and what they will say and how they will act. And he says, but you remain faithful to Jesus. You cling to his word. You stay close to him, and you're going to be all right. The purpose statement, the reason for why this letter was written, is in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Would you look there with me? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Put in your best effort to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, by doing this, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So make sure that not only we are in the faith, but that we're being diligent to move forward in our faith, that we're growing, and spiritual diligence will indeed keep us from stumbling, and when we get to heaven, we'll be rewarded abundantly. So let's now look here at 2 Peter, verses 1 and 2, where we read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so what we're having here is the introduction, and in verses 1 and 2, we're reading about a dark backdrop and a bright light. A dark backdrop and a bright light. First of all, in verse 1 again, Simon Peter. He goes by his given Hebrew name and also by the new name that Jesus gave to him. Simon, loosely translated, means wavering, kind of unstable. And if you know of Peter's character, he kind of exemplified that from time to time. But one day, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they, well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say, you know, a reincarnation of Elijah. Some say one of the other prophets. And Jesus is like, yeah, okay, who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter what the world's opinion is. What matters is who do I say that Jesus is. I mean, the facts are out there. The evidence is overwhelming, pointing to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh because he rose from the dead. To me, what else do I need to know? What else do I need to know to be convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Anybody who rises from the dead has my attention. I want to know what they know. I want to know more about them. And so Jesus rose from the dead. At one point in his post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So the evidence is overwhelming, but who do you say that he is? Well, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Not just what a good guy, but you've been blessed. Right now, you've been blessed by God. "For this has been revealed to you from my Father. And I say to you, you are Peter," which is the Greek word Petros, which means a small stone. A stone solid, no longer wavering, but now I'm calling you solid. But then Jesus said, "But upon this Petra," the huge, massive stone, the foundation stone, the declaration of who Jesus is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Simon, he starts off by saying, "Yeah, once I was wavering, but Jesus has made me firm." Simon Peter. And then he calls himself a bond servant. Y'all know what a bond servant is. Under the law of Israel that God gave through Moses, if a person became indebted and they could not pay off their debts, the way they could was to become an indentured servant for a length of time, 6 years max. And then the seventh year, all the servants, all the slaves went free. But if that servant said, "You know what? I do a lot better serving this master than I do on my own. I would like to become a voluntary slave for life, a doulos." And what they would do is they would take that man out to the gate of the city, and the elders of the city would say, "Are you voluntarily, without compulsion, you really want to do this? No kidding, no fooling." And then the man would say, "Yes, I want to become this person's doulos, voluntary slave for life." And then they would take his ear and put it up against the doorpost of the gate, take a big nail or an awl and pop a hole in it. And then they would put a ring in that ear. That earring symbolized that that person was now a voluntary slave for life. Peter made himself a voluntary slave for life. There's a lot of servants in the body of Christ. But then there are those who've taken it the next step and say, "I'm a voluntary slave of Jesus. I am his servant. His wish is my command. And whatever, Lord, you want, that's what I want to do." He's a bond servant. Peter made himself that. You and I, we can make ourselves bond servants if we want. Now, he also says he's an apostle. That means one who is sent out, one who's commissioned and sent forth with a mission and a message. Peter chose to be a bondservant, but that apostleship, that was a call that God had on his life. God has a call on every one of our lives. There is something that God wants you to do for him, for his people. It could be as a pastor or a musician or a Sunday school teacher or on the clean crew or adopt a flower bed outside. It could be a whole host, various, many different things. There is something for everybody to do in the body of Christ. And it's God's call on you. He has a calling. And if you'll seek him, he'll let you know. However, if you want to be a bond slave, that's up to you. You can choose how all in, how on fire, how devoted you want to be to the call that God has on you. The calling, his will. The doulos, your will and my will. Peter recognized his calling and then devoted himself to fulfilling it with his entire being. And he encourages us to do the same. In verse 1, he goes on to say, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Did you notice that, by the way, the last few words there? God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is one of the clearest Bible declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ. Some people, many people, don't believe that Jesus is God. In fact, there's a cult out there that says he is a God, but not the God. Well, here the Bible clearly says he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. However, God, the one God, has revealed himself in three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How this is possible, I don't know. And every example I've ever heard always falls short. You know, the difference between ice, water, and steam, it's basically the same, just three separate forms. That does not do the doctrine of the Trinity justice. I prefer the cherry pie analogy better because I like cherry pie. Now, I really prefer the rhubarb pie, but some of you don't know what rhubarb is, so we'll stick with cherry. You have a bottom crust and a top crust and a middle filling. Three separate entities, one delicious pie. Even still, that's a lame example of the Trinity because he is beyond our understanding. But because of that, he's able to help us with every difficulty we face. So he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 1 there, Peter addresses his readers as those who had obtained like precious faith with us. Peter's faith, but he's putting himself on the same level as them. He's not saying, I'm Peter, the apostle, the head of the church, divine revelation given to me, bow to me. That's not Peter at all. He says, we have the same faith. Like precious faith, Peter's faith, their faith, your faith, my faith, and all who believe in Jesus have a similar like faith. It's similar in who we put our faith in. It's in Jesus. It's in him and him alone. It's also similar in the results of that faith because we're headed where? Where are we going one day? Yeah, some of you know. Where are we going because we believe in Jesus? Heaven. Come on now. Everybody take a deep breath. Here we go. And also our faith is similar in that it's called precious. Not in a creepy Lord of the Rings precious sort of thing. This word precious, it's interesting, the big. And by the way, church tradition says that Peter was huge. He was, if the NFL had been around back then, he wouldn't have been a fisherman. He would have been a linebacker or a lineman. He's a big man. But he uses this word precious more than any other Bible penman. 8 times in both 1 and 2 Peter, he uses this word precious. Now, Paul uses it once. James uses it once. John, in the book of Revelation, he uses it 5 times. But in these 2 little letters, these roughly 8 chapters, Peter uses this word precious 8 times. In every instance, it's applied to a spiritual something that is priceless. Priceless beyond earthly estimation. And our faith in Jesus that makes us righteous in his sight. If you take anything home with you today, let it be this. You are righteous because you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Even if you sin, you are still declared righteous because on the cross he took all of your sins, past, present, even future. He bore them on the cross. And the great exchange happens when you ask him to be the Lord of your life. He takes your sin and he clothes you with his righteousness. And it's by faith. It's just by faith. You just simply believe in him. Oh, how precious that is. Because it's only the righteous that are getting into heaven. Only those that are righteous that are clothed in his righteousness. Remember the parable Jesus told of the wedding feast? And as you go through that story, eventually there's a man who was somehow snuck in who does not have a wedding garment. And the master of ceremonies, the person who conducts the whole wedding feast, says, why aren't you wearing the garment that was provided for you at the door? You see, the garments were provided. They were free. You put them on, and then you enjoy the party. But if you won't put them on, basically you're saying, I don't care about this wedding party. I don't care about the bride. I don't care about the groom. I'm just here for the food. And you know what? There's some people that are in church just for the food, for the fun, for the thrills, for the woohoo, and for the stuff and junk of life that they're hoping God is going to, quote unquote, bless them with. They're not there for the Lord. They're not there for the groom, for the bridegroom. And so at that point, the man was speechless. And then the master of ceremonies said, bind him hand and foot. Cast him out with the non-believers. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All because he refused the wedding garment. I sure hope nobody here has refused the righteousness that Jesus freely gives to all who believe. Our like precious faith makes us righteous in his sight. There's nothing more precious than that. Nothing more precious than that. Now in verse 2, as we're blazing along here in 2 Peter, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So first of all, he mentions the twin sisters of the New Testament, grace and peace. Whenever we read these two words, it's always grace first, peace second, because we're never going to have peace with God, nor will we ever experience the supernatural peace of God until we first receive by faith the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way we're going to know that peace. And so, secondarily, notice that it says, grace and peace be multiplied. Isn't that cool? I don't know about you, but I need a lot of multiplied grace and peace to me. I mean, life is hard, isn't it? I mean, there's some good times, no doubt, and God does bless us. He takes care of all of our needs, but there are some things that are hard to deal with. David so eloquently said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. I like that, though, walk through, not be stuck in. Even if it's physical death we face, it's still going through it because we're going to come out alive on the other side and in much better shape, let me tell you. And so here we have the grace and peace being multiplied to us. Well, how? I want that, don't you? Who else wants in on this multiplied grace and peace? Awesome. Three of you do. Here we go. In the knowledge, here's how. In the knowledge, we got to know something. Know what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, Jesus Master. We're his servants. You know, Jesus is God the Word. In the beginning, John says in his gospel, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, later on, verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the physical manifestation of the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Bible, is all about Jesus. We cannot know Jesus if we do not know the Bible. And by the way, God knows who he is. And I say that because some folks, you'll meet them out there in the world, and they'll say, well, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I only believe in a God of love. Oh, wait, wait. Doesn't God know who he is without you trying to tell him who you think he ought to be? He's the self-determining one. He existed before he said, let there be light. He existed in eternity past and will through eternity future. God knows who he is and has done a fabulous job of revealing who he is in his word, the Bible. And so we cannot know Jesus unless we know the Bible. And if we want grace and peace be multiplied to us, we need to know the Bible so that we can therefore know Jesus. And the more we know his word, the more we will experience God's grace and peace being multiplied to us. Now, We know what peace is. You know, it's the opposite of war, the opposite of struggle, the opposite of turmoil, the opposite of anxiety, the opposite of depression, the opposite of all those negative things. We all want peace. But what's grace? What is grace? You know, sometimes when we hear the word grace, we think of a graceful dancer or a graceful person or something. What is grace? Well, grace is the Greek word charis. Charis. It means a gift. It means unmerited favor. One pastor put it, getting what we don't deserve. Now, we deserve judgment. In God's mercy, he's not going to judge us. By God's grace, he's going to give us what we don't deserve. We're going to go to heaven. Some also refer to grace as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. Getting what we don't deserve. Grace has been rightly called the multifaceted jewel of the Bible. A lot of different facets to it. Grace has more to do with salvation, much more. In fact, salvation is just one mere facet. And then there's the grace of God that is manifest to us on a moment-by-moment basis. Right now, God's grace is upon you. You're breathing, right? Your heart is beating, right? Are you controlling the beating of your heart? God could stop it just like that. But he's not, because he's gracious and he's merciful. Grace has rightly been called the multifaceted jewel of the Bible, but unlike earthly jewels, which do have an earthly value, God's grace is truly priceless or precious. Now, one of the most valuable earthly gems is, of course, the diamond. You know, diamond is basically just a clear, hard rock. You can't eat it. You can't really use it. I remember years ago when we had the record player and you get a new needle, some of them had a little teeny tiny diamond chip in it. I guess it's good for playing records, you know. But other than that, diamonds, they may be a girl's best friend, but they're really not of any value other than the value people put upon them. Now, there's one diamond, which is the 203.04 carat diamond called the Millennium Star Diamond. It's estimated worth 131 plus million dollars. But if you look at it, it's just the size of a, well, large grape. Small something or other. But you can't eat it. It's of no value other than it looks pretty and it sparkles. And so here's this diamond, and it's brilliant and it's highly prized. But to really show off its sparkle, you need two things. Number one is a dark backdrop. And number two is a bright light. God's grace, again, the multifaceted jewel of Scripture, it's priceless. Yet there are some people, even Christians, who don't really perceive the brilliance of God's grace because they haven't, number one, applied it to the dark backdrop, nor have they really shined on it that great light. Peter did. Paul did also, which is why they both spoke of God's amazing, priceless, precious grace. The dark backdrop is who we were in our BC days before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Like Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He knew the dark backdrop of his life, the wretchedness of his own sinfulness. Now that's the dark backdrop. The light, well, the light is simply God's word, the Bible. In Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And the way Paul was able to speak of the priceless, precious grace of God, it all began on the road to Damascus. Now, before that day, Paul thought he was a pretty righteous dude. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he speaks of his past life. He was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of a Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. And if anybody could have made it into heaven based on being a good person, it would have been Saul of Tarsus, whose name Jesus later changed to Paul. But while he was on the way to Damascus, a bright light shone on Paul, and it knocked him to the ground. And he heard that voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He heard the voice of God that was accompanied by the light. And nervously, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." That light revealed the darkness of the backdrop of Paul's heart, but it also revealed the brilliance of God's grace. For Jesus not only forgave him at that moment, but then he called him into fruitful ministry that even continues to this day. God used Paul to pen 13 or more books of the New Testament. And God's word will by no means pass away ever. And so this man who understood the dark backdrop of his life but then received the bright light of God's word was able to therefore see the grace of God that was upon him sparkle and shine and transform. And no wonder verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, all my past accomplishments, these I have counted a loss." They're in the negative category now. I've counted them loss for Christ. That was Paul's experience. Peter also experienced his dark backdrop and God's bright light when he met the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 21, if you want to turn back there with me, you're in 2 Peter. Go to the left of your Bible to the Gospel of John. Keep your finger there or something, bookmark maybe. In John chapter 21, in verse 15, now Jesus has risen from the dead. It's still within that 40-day period before he ascended ultimately into heaven. And he's appearing and disappearing all the time, meeting with his disciples, meeting with the other people. Again, 500 people at one time he met with. So now he's having a personal meeting with Peter and John and some of the other disciples that were fishermen. They didn't know what to do at this point, and so they said, "We're going to go fishing, and okay, we'll go with you." And they go out there, and they're catching nothing. And they saw a man standing on the shore and said, "Hey, you guys caught anything? I don't know about you, but I'm a fisherman. And the question I hate to be asked when I've caught nothing is, have I caught anything?" He's like, "No, leave me alone." And then I hate it when they start giving me advice. And that's what Jesus said. "Oh, try putting your net on the other side of the boat." Hey, the boat was only like 6-8 feet across. 6 to 8 feet is not going to make a difference. And so, okay, we'll do it. And they threw it on the other side of the boat. All of a sudden, their net was so full of fish, they couldn't haul it in. John said, "That's the Lord." Peter, he jumps into the ocean and he swims to Jesus. I love that about him. Now, he left his buddies in a lurch because now they had to deal with all the fish. But he wanted to be with Jesus. And so he swam to Jesus, came to Jesus. And so then Jesus had a little fire going. He also had told the guys, "Hey, bring up some of the fish that you caught." And he began cooking them. So when they had eaten breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah." Boy, Simon, he was a little shaky and flaky. So was Jonah, you know, the Jonah of the Old Testament. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Remember Peter at the Last Supper saying, "Oh, though they may deny you, I will never deny you. I love you more than them." Really? "Do you love me more than these?" He says, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He said this to him a third time. At that point, he didn't get it. Why are you asking me three times, do I love you? He said, do you love me? And he said, well, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Here's the point. The dark backdrop of Peter's life happened, climaxed just a few days earlier, when Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times in one night. Here, God's light is shining upon Jesus, upon Peter. The word of Jesus. How many times did Jesus say, do you love me? Three times. One for each of Simon's denial. I see that as grace. I see that as restoration. I see that as, yeah, you blew it, but you know what? We're going to pick you up now. We're going to dust you off. We're going to get you going. You're forgiven, and now you're commissioned. Now you're called. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep and my lambs. So not only was Peter forgiven, but he was called. That's the grace of the one who had failed him so miserably was now called to become an apostle. In the rest of this epistle, Peter goes on to declare the importance of knowing God's word and therefore, of course, knowing Jesus. By so doing, we overcome the onslaught of false teachers and their heretical teachings. And we will better understand God's grace toward us that will impact us in countless ways. But question, do you really perceive the brilliance, the sparkle of the grace of God that is upon your life? Do you understand the dark backdrop? There are many people who say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as. And they point to some really bad dudes. You know what? One sin is enough to condemn us to eternal destruction. Nobody's a worse sinner than another. Others, their sins might have had worse repercussions, but as far as our standing before God, one sin is as bad as another. If we lie, if we cheat, if we kind of fudge a little bit on our tax return, that's just like murder, folks. Just like murder in God's eyes, just as damnable. So some people don't know the dark backdrop of their own BC before Christ days, and therefore they really can't appreciate the brilliance, the radiance of the grace of God. Then there are others who do know their wicked past, and yet they're so overcome by it, they beat themselves up, they fall into fear. Maybe they're not saved, they say. They feel so guilty that they feel, I'm not even worthy to serve God, so they never do. They have the dark backdrop in place, but what they fail to do is really shine the light of God's word upon their lives. All those words where the Lord says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Words like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will by no means cast out. He didn't say, whoever comes to me, good. He said, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you have the dark backdrop in place, you understand just how exceedingly sinful the sin is. Then good, but shine the light on your life. And the more you do, the more brilliance the grace of God will appear to you. It still is valuable. You can take that millennial star diamond and coat it in mud, stick it in a sock drawer, and nobody sees it. It still retains its value. Even so, the grace of God. But if you want to see it sparkle, put it upon the dark backdrop of your life and shine the word of God on it, and you'll be amazed. You will be amazed. And it'll motivate you to serving God more with reckless abandon, just like Peter, just like Paul, just like everybody else who understands the brilliance of the multifaceted jewel of the grace of God. And the more we're in our homework assignment, it's this. This week, spend time thanking God for forgiving your sins. Be honest before him. Your sin is sin. It's wrong. It's evil. It's wicked. It's damnable. But thank God that you're forgiven for every single one of them. And then read the Word of God like you never have. And especially focus in on those wonderful promises of His grace and His mercy toward you, all that He did in order that we might spend eternity with Him. It'll radically change your life. You'll want to be a doulos. You'll want to be a voluntary slave for life. You're going to be sold out for Jesus. You're going to be on fire for Him. Unstoppable, even in the face of false doctrine or even persecution. And as we read in verse 2 again, grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word today and a lot of other scriptures we referred to, Lord, and we thank you that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we need changing, we need rearranging, we need revival. We need, Lord, to get to that place of understanding just how amazing your grace is. Lord, we know you forget our sins, and you've forgiven them, obviously. But Lord, help us to reflect upon so great a debt that we owed you, that you took care of. And Lord, may we this week devour your word, hunger for it, read it, consume it, even memorize it, Lord, like we never, ever have, so that the light of the word of God would shine upon the multifaceted jewel of grace that rests upon the dark backdrop of our lives, and we will see your grace sparkle. Oh, multiply your grace unto us this week as we get to know you better in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.